We are going to begin this morning our second message in our series on Colossians, which the whole series is entitled, as I announced last week, The All-Sufficiency of Christ. And my thesis, and one which I believe is supported by Paul's teaching in the letter, is in Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need to look for it in other religious activities and in things that the world offers, or even in vigorous service for the Lord in the church. Everything that we need to live for the Lord and to have a life of devotion toward Him has already been given to us because of our faith in the gospel of Christ. And I think you'll see that wonderfully borne out as we make our way through Colossians. And here at the beginning of our series, I'm attempting to deal with broader themes before we begin to go verse by verse, section by section through the letter, because it helps us to feel more at home at Colossians and get our bearings. And it allows me to help you understand the context from which this letter was written. And this morning, I would like to introduce you to a central character in Colossians. And this character's name is Epaphras. Epaphras. And he's not to be confused, by the way, with Epaphroditus, whom we find in Philippi. Philippians mentions Epaphroditus. He's hundreds of miles north of Colossae. But Epaphras belongs to the church at Colossae, and he's mentioned in Philemon. Philemon, remember, was a church member from Colossae. And he's mentioned in this letter. He served in the local assembly with Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and others whose names we read in the scriptures in Colossians and in Philemon. But when Paul writes the Colossians, we find Epaphras with Paul. And what Paul writes about him in this epistle has much to teach us. And that's where we're headed this morning. Let's have prayer this morning before we begin and ask God to bless us as we look at His Word. Father, thank You for these great characters of Scripture whose lives we can read and discern how You are working in them, in the context of how You are revealing the salvation You're bringing us through Christ throughout salvation history. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity in our adult class this morning to look at the life of Lot, to glean understanding from his testimony, his example, or lack thereof. And now, Lord, as we look at this man, Epaphras, I pray that You would give us understanding about how we are to be identified with Christ like He was. Help us, Lord, to start getting a little idea of where we're headed in this letter, this great epistle that Paul has written to the Colossians, which is Your Word. It is the Word of God. And use it in our lives. And we'll give You the praise for the way that You work in us and bring us to a place of greater Christ-likeness and bring us to a place where we can have a better testimony and more articulation about what Your Word says. Growing in You, maturing in You as our goal is for the church. Thank You that You do that for us when we read and study Your Word and worship You together. Do it for us this morning, Lord, we pray. Give us Your grace in this way. In Christ's name, amen. I asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to have you look at verses 6 through 7, which are what I am treating in this series as sort of the central idea that we could look to, theme verses, if you would, of Colossians, or for some of you, the hermeneutical center of the message. Maybe there are 2% of you who would care about that phraseology. The center of what Paul is saying. And if we had to choose one expression in Colossians which defines the letter, I think it is this, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And then he tells us how to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I want you to notice that Paul says to the Colossians that they are to be rooted and built up in Him. Look at verse 7. and establish in the faith as you have been taught. Taught by whom? By Paul? We have no record in Acts or any other document that Paul had ever been to Colossae. And besides that, if you look back to verse 1 of the same chapter, you'll notice that Paul says, "What great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea," one of the nearby towns of Colossae, "and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It's a Greek construction which literally means in our language, face to face. He had not seen these people face to face, many of them. Furthermore, if someone else were preaching the Christian gospel at Colossae, Paul, by his own testimony, when he's explaining his philosophy of ministry in Romans chapter 15, says that he would not go to a place where Christ had already been named, lest he build upon another man's foundation, or the foundation that he laid from preaching the gospel and founding a church. So it begs the question, who taught the Colossians about walking in Christ? Not just about the gospel, but the implications of the gospel. How was this teacher an example of walking in Christ? And the answer is Epaphras. Epaphras taught them. Look at chapter 1, and I want you to begin following along. I'm going to read starting in verse 3. And notice what Paul is saying, but notice how it connects with what Epaphras has done. Paul starts out in a familiar way that we've come to know him as we read his letters. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." It's something that Paul heard of, you see. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." And Paul continues to tell them how he prays for them. Look at chapter 4 then, and verses 12 and 13. And here Epaphras is mentioned again. Colossians 4, verses 12 through 13. In the closing remarks, summarizing his letter and then greeting certain people, he says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you." So he was with Paul. "Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis." Epaphras was a Gentile believer from the church at Colossae. We're not sure how he became a believer in Christ. It may have been under Paul's ministry. Some people think that when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, he was there 3 years giving the gospel and planting that church in Ephesus, that Epaphras had traveled from Colossae, which would not have been that great of a journey in those days for him, and had heard the gospel and was converted under Paul's ministry. We're not sure, but that's an educated guess, maybe we could say. Apparently, however, not all was well at the church at Colossae where Epaphras was ministering. And maybe Epaphras had gone back and actually founded that church. Again, we're not sure. But not all is well. There are false teachers, we realize, that are plaguing this church as we look at Colossians. And so Epaphras has traveled from Colossae to Paul. 1,200 miles he finds Paul in confinement in a prison situation in Rome, not the dungeon. This is what we might call house arrest in this particular period in Paul's life. In Rome, awaiting trial. And he travels to Paul to sit in confinement with him, to talk to him about the problems at Colossae, and to find out what Paul can give him as advice about what to do. And Paul ends up writing this letter to Colossae because Epaphras carries word to Paul about this church. The other day, I wanted to check out some books from the school library where I started taking classes a few weeks ago. And the librarian said to me, can I have your library card? Well, I said, I don't have one. I'm new here. And so she said, well, we can make you a card. Can I have your student ID? I said, well, I don't have one of those either. I was never told where to go get one. I didn't even know I needed to have one. And she said, oh, well, she said, I can't give you a card. I mean, she wasn't sure that I existed, I think, was the problem. At least not as a student, not as somebody that it was safe to give a library card to. She needed identification. I needed to give her something that would identify me as the kind of person that it was appropriate to give this card to. And we go through this all the time. There are so many times in our lives when we have to show ID. You travel out of the country. When you drive a car, you'd better have ID. When you use a credit card or write a check, when you open a bank account, apply for a home mortgage or a loan, close on a home, people need to know that you are the person you say you are. And a photo ID is one of the ways we provide in our culture assurance that we are who we say we are with the people that we are dealing with. But there are other ways we are identified besides our picture ID. And here I'm using the word identified in a more general sense, in the sense of how we are known. In other words, based on the kind of person we are, or our attitudes and personalities, the kinds of activities we're involved in, our occupation, our service, the people that we hang around, we tend to be identified in certain ways. In this church, when I say woodworking, a certain chip comes to mind. When I say dentistry, another chip comes to mind. Although lately we've been calling him Crip. But no, I'm just pulling your leg, brother. Sorry. If I say school teacher, the Davises come to mind, or the Lydas and others. If I say violinist, I'll tell you what comes to my mind. And we have wonderful instrumentalists here. Anna Grace Strange jumps to my mind first, though, when I think of a violinist. She's been playing the longest here and does a wonderful job. But think about this for a moment, will you? Who comes to your mind when I say the word prayer? Or how about sacrifice, faithfulness, love, service, wisdom? Some time ago in our girls' Sunday school class, Rena was talking to the girls about being godly women. She said, now, do you know in the church who is a godly woman? Who comes to your mind when I say the word godly woman? And right away, many of them said, Ruth Campbell. Ruth is a godly woman, they said. How do people identify you when it comes to your life in Christ? How do they identify you spiritually? Virtually everything we know about this man, Epaphras, is stated in these few verses. Paul doesn't spend much time on him in context of the letter. But when Paul does speak of him, there are certain categories in his mind that he expresses. He thinks of Epaphras in certain ways. He identifies this man for us as a believer who is doing what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He is a believer who is walking in Christ. And as we make our way through this series in Colossians, we're going to be examining and struggling to come to terms with Paul's teaching of being a believer in Christ. In fact, my plan is really to take the next two Lord's Day sermons and just go through this one idea. What does it mean to be in Christ? And that may tend in your mind to sound theoretical or something mystical. And at the offset, you may be tempted to say, okay, well, that's great, but what does being in Christ have to do with my everyday life? What does this mean about how I'm going to get up and live tomorrow? Well, Paul is not going to disappoint us there, especially when we start getting into chapter 3. We will see how we live tomorrow based on our life in Christ. But at the beginning of this letter, we find an excellent example of the kinds of spiritual qualities that a life lived in Christ will produce. And we find it in Epaphras. We find it in this man, and he helps us to answer the question, what does my life lived in Christ look like? What shape does it take? What does it mean about how I live and the decisions that I make on a practical basis? And as Epaphras demonstrates, walking in Christ means that the believer finds his identity in Christ. And we find it fleshed out in Epaphras in three practical ways. And I want to deal with those this morning as we look at what Paul says about him. There are three ways in which Epaphras shows he identifies with Christ. The first is this. Epaphras identifies with the servants of God. He identifies with the servants of God. Think of the servants of God in the newfound realm of Christianity. Think of Epaphras. He would come to mind in the apostle's mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians 1, 7. Paul says, "You also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, fellow slave." It reminds us that Paul often calls himself the slave of Christ. So in calling Epaphras his fellow slave, he doesn't mean that Epaphras serves him, Paul. That's not what he means. But that they together on the same plane as equals in a real sense, they together serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They are together, soon douloi, slaves with Christ. You see, walking in Christ results in serving Christ. That is a practical implication. And as a servant of God, you will find yourself identifying with other servants of God, being numbered as one of them. And Epaphras shows us what this looks like in two ways. First of all, he identified with Paul's ministry. He identified with Paul's ministry. In other words, not only did he have a ministry himself in the Lycus River Valley, at Colossae and the nearby cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, Epaphras supported Paul's ministry. You remember from our series in Exodus, we went through chapter 17, wonderful chapter. Israel's first encounter with battle after they had left Egypt. They were brick makers. They weren't warriors. And yet they're having to fight the Amalekites in the wilderness. And the Bible says that Moses went up on the hill and held up his staff. And when he held his staff aloft, Israel advanced on Amalek and they were defeating the Amalekites. But when Moses' hands got tired and he let his hands down, then Amalek was prevailing against Israel and they were driving Israel back. The Bible says Moses' hands were very heavy, and it says in chapter 17 of Exodus that Aaron and Hur went up and they held up his hands until the battle was done. Now we need to ask the question, how many servants of God were there on the mountain? And the answer is not one, Moses. The answer is there were at least three. One of them was chosen to be the leader, and the others held up his hands. And when it comes to service for Christ, and especially service in the local church, you may be called to be a pastor or a deacon or someone in charge of ministry. But you may also be called to simply lift the hands of those who have to take those positions so that the work of the Lord can be performed. Most of church ministry, I think, most of church ministry is a lifting hands type of ministry. And that's how Epaphras identified with a servant's ministry. Epaphras had a lifting hands type of ministry for the Apostle Paul. And he lifted his hands in several ways. He lifted his hands in evangelism, first of all. Paul was the great missionary to the Gentiles. He probably, when we think of the New Testament, was the leading missionary or evangelist to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. But Paul, as I've already said, we have no evidence that he went to the Lycus River Valley. We don't know that he went to Colossae. But Epaphras did. And notice again what Paul says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Notice carefully, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Look at the middle of verse 5. "Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." Well, how did they hear and know the grace of God and truth? How did they hear the gospel? "As you also learned from Epaphras." By the way, it does say, "as you also learned from Epaphras." Don't let the word "also" confuse you. Paul is not saying that they learned the gospel from Epaphras and as well as others, but that they, as well as others, heard the gospel from Epaphras. That's what it means in the translation. Epaphras didn't repeat the gospel message they'd already heard. He shared it with them for the first time. Epaphras lifted Paul's hands in evangelism because he brought the gospel to new territory and multiplied the spread of the gospel. But there's another way in which Epaphras identified with Paul's ministry of service. Not only did he lift Paul's hands in evangelism, he lifted Paul's hands in Paul's teaching ministry. Paul's epistles, when you read them, demonstrate that he was a master. In fact, we could probably call Paul a theological genius this morning. We can tell that he knew how to construct a formula by God's grace as he wrote the scriptures and reason and argue with people. And we see him in Acts and how he is so quick to think on his feet and to take a situation and apply the scripture and minister the gospel. But why do we have a letter to Colossae? Why are we blessed with these four chapters in our Bible? The answer is Epaphras. He brought the theological issues at Colossae to the apostles' attention. And it's apparent from this epistle that Epaphras sought for Paul because he was troubled by false doctrine. Remember I said he traveled 1,200 miles to Rome, which was not an easy journey. You just think the distance is hard. I probably have shared with you on other occasions what travel was like in the ancient world. You didn't just jump on your camel and go. There were serious implications about travel. It was very difficult, but it was up to Epaphras in his mind. It was in his interest in doctrinal purity that led him to seek Paul and inform him so that Paul could draft the epistle needed to bolster and encourage these believers. And one other thing, Epaphras lifted Paul's hands in his prayer life. Now, we know Paul prays. He says it all the time in his epistles. But he lifted Paul's hands. Epaphras lifted Paul's hands in his prayer life. In Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Paul tells the Colossians how he prays for them. We won't take time to read it because we're going to exegete this text over a couple of weeks' time. Wonderful implications in here about how we should pray for one another and what is really important for us to do in our lives, how we should be praying for ourselves. But he prays this great prayer for him. How does he know to pray for them? How does he know to pray for the Colossian church? How is he so informed about these people? Epaphras, Paul says in verse 8, declared to us your love in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. It was because of Epaphras' ministry that Paul prayed. He informed Paul's prayers. And he was the reason. Epaphras was the reason that Paul prayed. That's what it means to lift the hands of someone who is serving. We identify with the servants of God by coming alongside of them and helping them to do things that they cannot. And I'll tell you what, this is a tremendous model for us at Bethany Bible Church. Ephesians 4 tells us that God has gifted the church with ministers so that they may equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body can be built up so that we can come to maturity in Christ. That's the goal. And there are always going to be those of us who have to take the lead in ministry. And some are always more visible than others. And most say, that's fine. I'll be behind the scenes. You be visible. We're okay with that. But as Moses laboring on the mountaintop, God's servants cannot function effectively. And they cannot function for very long without the support of lifting hands. And that is not just a nice sentiment. That is how the church is to function. And we see it in Epaphras. And he functions this way in a very practical and real world sense because he knows he is in Christ and he is fleshing out what it means to walk in him. He identifies with Christ in that he identifies with the servants of Christ, with the servants of God. You say, how do I walk in Christ in practical terms? What does that look like? The answer is you identify with Christ, the servant, by becoming his servant. And then the fellow servants of those in the church. And we must support one another this way in ministry. The local church is not a spectator sport where some sit back and watch the rest do. And neither is it an individual competition. The ministry of the church is the operation of a family of servants. That's what we are as the church, a family of servants. I said there were two ways Epaphras identified with the servants of God. I just want to mention the second one. He identified with Paul's ministry by lifting hands in evangelism and in his ministry and in prayer. He also identified with Paul's ministry by identifying with Paul's suffering. His suffering. Epaphras is spending time with Paul in Roman confinement. You don't need to turn over there, but in Philemon 3, which is, of course, Philemon was the letter sent to Colossae. It appears the same time as this letter, and Paul refers to Epaphras as his fellow prisoner. And it indicates that Epaphras spent time with Paul in confinement, encouraging him, suffering with him. And he could have gone back with Tychicus, who is the one who took the letter to Colossae, and with Onesimus, the slave, the runaway slave who was being returned to Philemon. He could have gone back with Tychicus, but Epaphras stayed in Rome. He stayed in confinement with Paul. He went out of his comfort zone and was willing to lift Paul's arms, not only on the mountaintop, but also in the valley, in that prison. And so he identifies with the servants of God, and he's a wonderful example for us. There's another way in which Epaphras finds his identity in Christ. Not only does he identify with the servants of God, and that has been our subject so far. Secondly, then, he identifies with the church of God, not servants in particular, but with the church in general. So we're making a transition here. Do you know what the New Testament says about Jesus Christ and his church? You'll recognize this verse from Ephesians 5. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you realize this morning that as the church of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you know the Lord, Jesus Christ loves you as his church. And we are his church. You want to know how being in Christ works itself out in practical terms? When we are truly identified with Christ, we identify with the church Christ loves. And the Lord loves his church. He purchased us with his own suffering and humiliating death on the cross, 1 Peter 1:19. He loves us. Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Epaphras identified with the believers at Colossae. He identified with their number, the number of their congregation. Now, I'm reading from Colossians 4, verse 12, if you want to flip over there. I know we're going back and forth between these two chapters. This is our source material for studying Epaphras. In verse 12 of chapter 4, notice again, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you. How does he identify Epaphras here? One of you. One of the people at Colossae. Paul, in coming to know Epaphras, understood that this man identified with the people whom Paul is writing to in this letter. He had learned that about Epaphras. He was one of these people. He probably knew that from Epaphras' eagerness for them, his zeal for them, the fact that he talked about them. Paul sensed in Epaphras a deep commitment to these Colossian believers and a desire to be identified with them as the people of God. And I'll tell you what, we should not overlook the significance of this morning. If Christ loves his church, and if we indeed are his church because we trust in the truth of Christ, our doctrinal confession finds its source in what God says about his Son, then as those who walk with Christ, we ought to feel at home among each other in this local assembly. Our walk with Christ, our identification with him, should find expression in the kindred spirit we feel among others who are walking in him. It is both a sign and a function of the fact that we are identifying with Christ. You know, I've heard from several of you who have come and joined our church. I hear this from time to time. I even heard it this week. language such as this. We visited a lot of churches, but when we walked through the doors that first Sunday, we felt like we had come home. I've heard that before as pastor of this church. Or we knew this was where the Lord wanted us because we felt at home here. Let me say something about that. First of all, that obviously would warm a pastor's heart, and I hope it would warm your heart as a member here, that people would feel comfortable around us, they would feel accepted and loved. And those are the kind of comments that I want to hear from those whom God is truly leading to join in fellowship with this ministry, with this church. But let me also say this. Your sentiments about feeling at home here have no significant value if we are not a body of believers who are following and honoring Jesus Christ. As pastor, I am just as interested in why someone would feel at home here as why they would not feel at home here. And there's a good reason for either. I hope you feel at home because you sense you are among other believers who have the same love and devotion toward Christ that you do. Because if that is not the reason, then we are not the right kind of church. And it doesn't matter if people feel at home here if we're not the right kind of church. And the point is this, it is our unity in Christ and the resulting walk with Him that gives us this incredible connectivity with others who are in Him. Epaphras found his identity in Christ, not only through the servants of God, the specific servants of the church, but with the church itself. He identified with their number, with a congregation that was struggling to learn to walk with Christ, just like Epaphras was. There's another way Epaphras identifies with this church. Not only did he identify with their number, he identified with their needs. And we see this, I think, in the for you language. And I want you to go back to chapter 1 because I want you to see this. The for you or on your behalf type of language that Paul uses when he commends Epaphras to these believers. Three times in the five verses that mention Epaphras, Paul says that Epaphras does something for the saints or on behalf of the saints who are in Colossae. The first one is in verse 7 of chapter 1. Epaphras ministered for them. Look where it says, Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And minister here is the word that we get our word deacon from. A need meter, one who meets needs. He sees needs that have to be done, and he says, okay, I'm going to take care of that. That's what a deacon does. In essence, they're servants of the church. Epaphras identified with them because he ministered for them on their behalf. Secondly, he prayed for them. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 4. All right? At least we're not going back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament and different books every time. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, watch this. Always laboring fervently for you. There it is again, the for you language. In prayers. Epaphras identified for them by praying for them. And I want you to notice the language Paul uses here of Epaphras. Notice he says he always is praying for you. That's his persistence in prayer. Paul spent a lot of time with Epaphras, and he noticed something about this man. He was always praying for these people. Always laboring fervently. That's what I call his perspiration. It's a Greek word, agonizomai. We get our word agony from it. Always laboring fervently, agonizomai. He wasn't just including them as a subject when he prayed for his meal every day. He was wrestling with God on behalf of the people in Colossae. Always, persistently, laboring fervently, perspirationally, for you. And that's his passion. For you. One commentator remarked, love finds its highest employment in praying for those it loves. Prayer is the noblest service Christian love can render. You say, how is life in Christ practical? What does it look like in the world in which you live? Time and time again, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. in a secluded place or at a little bit of a distance from his disciples. And what is he doing? By his own example, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for those disciples who identified with him. We catch a little glimpse here and there of Jesus' intercessory prayer life. He says to Peter in Luke 22, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." There are incredible implications in that. He said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." All three persons of the Godhead are operative in our prayer life. We pray to the Father. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says, is active when we pray. I don't think the text means that he's continually active, but that he gets involved when we pray. When we decide that we are going to be obedient and go to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit gets involved. But then we have Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who is ever making intercession for us. And he could say perhaps to us this morning, as he said to Peter, "I pray for you that your faith should not fail." Doesn't it give us incredible confidence to know that we are in Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us? He is ever making intercession for us. And we're familiar with the great prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prays earnestly for his people. A life lived in Christ finds its practical expression on its knees. If we are in Christ and walking in him, then we do Christ-like things. Epaphras fleshed this out. He prayed for them. And finally, he ministered for them. He prayed for them. And he loved them. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 4, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you." He loved these people that God had called him to minister to. And when we identify with Christ, we identify with the church that Christ loves, with the people that he loves. There's one final way that the example of Epaphras teaches us to flesh out our identification with Christ. Not only do we identify with the servants of God, and Epaphras did, we see it in the way he identified with Paul's ministry and lifted his hands. And not only does he identify with the church of God, which we see in his prayer for them and his love for them and his willingness to be counted among their number. But finally, Epaphras identifies with the Son of God. He identifies with Christ himself. In other words, when Paul thinks of Epaphras, he thinks of a faithful minister of Christ. And when Paul thinks of Epaphras, he thinks of a bondservant of Christ. When he thinks of Epaphras, he thinks of the servants of God. When he thinks of Epaphras, he thinks of the church of God. But when he thinks of Epaphras, he also thinks of Jesus Christ himself. That is what is meant by the expression in 1:7, a faithful minister of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. This is the number one calling and conviction of every believer. Not that I am called to minister first, not that I am called to a ministry, but that I am called to Christ himself. And when others think of you this morning, they may identify you with Christ's servants, and they may identify you with Christ's church. But when others think of you, do they also identify you with Christ himself? You can be a busy person in ministry, a person who loves people and desires to help them, but if you do not understand a life lived in Christ, a life that identifies ultimately with him alone, then you are lacking the primary identification as a believer in Christ. And Paul tells us in this epistle, Christ is our life. He defines our life. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, heard the testimony of Peter and John, who are rustic, uneducated fishermen. And they listened to their bold testimony, full of truth about Christ. And the Bible says in Acts 4 that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It was the only explanation. In Acts 11, we learn something historically significant about the believers who were in Antioch. If you travel to Antioch today, and you can be right there on top of the old city in Antioch. You can visit the place where the first believers dwelled in that part of the world. They inhabited cave churches in the tall cliffs that stand still today at the edge of the city. You're in Antioch, and there's a modern city on top, and you look out, and the edge of the city, there are these hills that jut way up and these cliffs that jut way up, and you see little black pockets here and there. They're caves, and people often had their homes in that part of the world in these caves back then. And there's even a church there. It was apparently the same church in which the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." And the oral tradition that this is actually the church goes back almost to the first century. And the Crusaders even built a facade on the front of it to mark it as a church, an actual church of those first Christians. Now, these cliff dwellings loomed above the city. And it's quite ordinary when there is the presence of something that you walk by and see every day to have a name for it, a term to call it, especially when you look up and realize, you know, these religious people are up there. You see them every day, and you start talking to your neighbors across the fence, and you start talking to people in the marketplace about these people that are up there. What do you call them? Well, after a while, you get tired of saying those people, that new religious group. Antioch, the citizens, needed some term to call them. They didn't get together and have a town council and invent a name for them. They started just calling them the first thing that came to their mind when they thought about these people. Acts 11 tells us that it was at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. They might not have been called Christians in other places because they were not as visible, but they were visible there. Everybody saw them, and they had to have a name for them. They called them Christians. And you know that being a believer and being a Christian are not the same thing? You say, wait a minute here. Say that again. Being a believer and being a Christian are not the same thing. These people were believers before they were called Christians. Christian means that when somebody looks at my life, they identify me with Christ. Now, if I'm a believer, I should be growing to the place where I am genuinely a Christian, one who is like Christ. But that is the goal. I don't necessarily start out that way, although we've come to use the word Christian as a tag for believer. But that's not the way it's used in the New Testament. I am only a Christian if I can be identified with Christ. If Hendersonville were somehow a culture in which no person had ever heard of Jesus Christ, and we became believers and were stationed here on Chadwick Avenue, and went about our business as we do right now, and everybody knew we were over here, and it was some new religious group in their minds, they've never heard of Jesus of Nazareth, what would they call us, do you think? How would we be identified to this community? If all of us were just like you, what kind of things would they say about us? If you are a person who is identified with your work or your hobby or your cause or your income or your children or your family, but people do not associate you with Christ himself, there is something terribly wrong with your Christianity. In fact, even if you are a genuine believer, you should never truly refer to yourself as a Christian unless you are genuinely struggling to follow Christ and to be like him. And if that in any way describes you, if you do not identify with the servants of God or the church of God or the Son of God, then you need to confess idolatry of letting something else capture your devotion other than letting Christ have your devotion to the point where it defines you and describes you and identifies you more than he does. And I urge you to seriously consider the question of your identification this morning and ask the Father what needs to be changed in your life to mold you into his image so that you can be identified with Christ. I want to close with a classic case in point. What comes to your mind when I say Martha? And then Mary. Luke 10, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Martha is troubled with much serving. Do you think that Martha doesn't love the Lord? Of course she loves the Lord. She really does. Do you think that Martha's service is appreciated? Absolutely. It's not Martha that has any problem, really. She is a servant. But Martha in the text is not identifying herself with Christ himself. She is identifying herself with the servants of God and the saints of God. But Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Jesus is not devaluing Martha's service here. I don't think he is. But he's putting her service in the right perspective, in the right order. He's prioritizing her servants. In essence, Jesus is saying to Martha, don't be so hard on Mary. After all, she is pursuing the most important object, the fellowship of Christ himself. And from that incident in the life of Christ throughout church history, Martha has been associated with the service of Christ, but Mary has been associated with Christ himself. And that is our most worthy identification. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, what do people think when I come to mind? And perhaps the most important question, what does God think about my identification? Father, we are challenged by this man Epaphras in the pages of this letter to Colossae. We start categorizing our qualities on one side and then lining up his on the others, on the other side. We can come to great despair very easily. Lord, I don't know that we serve you as faithfully as he showed himself to do in this letter. And I don't know, Lord, that we love and serve the needs of our church like he would have, perhaps. Lord, we drop the ball in so many areas. Lord, how can we know that we really identify with you like we should? But Lord, at the same time, we know that you are building these qualities in us as we continue to yield to you, to submit to your word. And I pray that you would, by your grace, build within us Epaphras-like qualities, the quality of identifying with you, fleshed out in the way we interact with the servants of God and the church of God and with Christ himself. Lord, when people think of us, I pray that they would think of you, that we would live our lives in such proximity to the way you walked that somebody would have to say, that person is just like Christ. Father, there may be no other more valuable practical implication of walking in you than that. That we would be the testimony of Christ to this community and to one another as we grow in grace. Now, Father, we pray that you would do this for us by your grace. We cannot work this up in our human effort. As despairing as it is thinking of coming to you to salvation to begin with, and having no things that we can offer that make us commendable to you, we cannot offer anything to make us commendable to you in this area either. We need your grace. And we will endeavor by your grace to go forward and to yield to you and obey you. But Father, we are dependent upon you. May we walk in faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we've been called. And we will certainly praise you for the way you continue to work in our lives, growing us, stretching us into your image. Because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.